Let's look in Psalms 16, verse 11, and Psalms 9, verse 3. We'll read those verses. Psalm 16, verse 11. It'll probably take me at least two sermons to get through with this subject. I want to speak to you about a very simple title, God's Presence. God's Presence. Where God is. Where God manifests Himself. Where God comes on the scene. Sensibly. Manifestatively. God's Presence. Verse 11, chapter 6, Psalm 16. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalms verse 9, we'll read verses 1 through 3. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. Let's pray together, brethren, and ask God to bless his word. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your great love wherewith you loved us even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And we thank you, God, that you quickened us and raised us up to sit in heavenly places with Christ. We thank you, God, for giving us a living, vital union and oneness with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, for the imputed righteousness of the Son of God. We thank you, God, that even the scrutiny of an omniscient God can find absolutely no fault, no flaw in the righteousness wrought out for your people by your Son, by your mediator, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the beauty of it. We thank you for bringing us through this week, to this place, to this hour, to this time. We acknowledge you and your mercy. We thank you, God, for daily loading us with benefits. We ask you, our Father, afresh and anew, forgive us of our sins, put away our iniquities, our uncleanness, our commissions, our omissions, for they too, Lord, are in their very nature provoking, damning, and destructive. Forgive us, we pray. Give us a clean slate. We ask our Father you'd meet with us. We ask for your presence. Grant us, O Lord, thy presence graciously. Meet with us for the Lord Jesus' sake. Meet with us, draw nigh for his blood's sake, O God, for you said that we that were sometime afore off are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. Bless your word. Get glory to your name. Edify your people. Strengthen, encourage, and lift them up, O God. Meet their needs. We pray for Ruthie. You'd help her in her sickness. You'd grant healing mercies to her body. Comfort her. Support her. Sustain her. And we ask you'd be pleased to raise her up. And we pray for those who are traveling that you would grant your mercies would be upon them. We ask you'd be a wall of fire round about them that might be delivered home safe and sound. We ask you to go with us through the day, order our steps, direct our paths, choose our changes, establish our thoughts. Help us, O God, be our helper daily. Grant, O God, that day by day and moment by moment, though the outward man perish, yet the inward man would be renewed. Grant, O God, that we might be enlarged. Grant, O God, we pray, that you would work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. Give me the Holy Spirit. No man is qualified without it. No work can be done apart from it. Lord, the work of edifying and the work of opening eyes and ears and understandings is your work alone. Dear God, I can have no part in that. It's thy work, O God. I commit it to you. Bless your own truth. Bless your own people. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for his sake we pray, amen and amen. We want to begin in verse 11 of Psalm chapter 16, where he says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." The psalm itself is messianic. By that we simply mean that it is prophetic of some aspect of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Proof of this is the fact that Peter quoted it on the day of Pentecost to prove that the Scriptures testify to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it could not, David could not be speaking of himself, he said, for he's already gone on and has seen corruption. So it must be talking about somebody else, and it was talking about God's anointed, the Messiah. This is Messiah speaking. This is the words of the incarnate, the pre-incarnate Christ, about God not leaving his soul in the grave, but raising him up from the dead. And then about the fullness of joy that he experiences after having ascended back to heaven and being seated at the right hand of the Father on high. But it also might be applied, I think, to all real Christians, and it will also be their experience when they get to heaven. They too will know a fullness of joy when they get there. And I'm going to apply it to them because he's already there. He's already enjoying the fullness, both as man, both as God-man. He is enjoying the presence of his Father. And so we want to look at it as today as it has to do with God's people. And not only we want to consider the heavenly aspect, but also the earthly aspect of God's presence. And I'm just going to deal with this part of the sentence right in the middle. The middle part, the B part. There are three parts, you'll notice. There are two. There's a semicolon and one of them other things that look like a semicolon. What's that other thing?
Colon.
Semicolon and a colon. I should all know. I knew what it was. I was just checking y'all out, Lamar. Three parts, middle part. In thy presence is fullness of joy. There's been a number of considerations that have prompted me to look at this subject. And the main one being the earthly aspect of it, and I'll get to that later on today or next Sunday, the Lord willing. But we're going to deal with both of them, the Lord willing. Now, this subject that we're talking about, God's presence, will be one of comfort or consternation, depending upon our relationship to Him, whether we're righteous or wicked, justified or condemned, whether He is our Father or our judge, our friend or our enemy. To some it'll be a blessing, to others, we read in verse 3 of chapter 9, it will be a curse, all depending upon how we stand related to Him. It certainly cannot be a pleasant prospect for the unconverted to think about being brought into the presence of God. It must be necessarily unsettling, disturbing, irksome, bothersome, repulsive to think about being brought into the presence of God, especially since He is their enemy and their judge. He's both. Not just one. He's both. I'll tell you what. That can be unsettling. I didn't have to go before Judge Dale Segrist last week when I was there. I went one day last week. I'll tell you what. I wouldn't want to stand before him if I was on the wrong side of the law. Would you, Brother Lamar? I wouldn't stand that. I would be a very uneasy man, even though he were indifferent toward me. Even though he were neutral. Never seen me, didn't know me from Adam's house cat. I would not want to be in that man's court. I wouldn't want him to be my judge. And I certainly would not want him to be my judge if he were my enemy. That's a possibility. The judges aren't just human as anybody else. They're made out of the same stuff as we are. They've been trained to be judges. No doubt they're trained in the law, but they are men. And they hold grudges too. They get mad. They get offended. They get upset. They can be swayed and moved one way or the other toward us. Because they are human. And I'd hate to have an earthly judge like that. To be not only my judge, but my enemy. To be opposed to me. To be against me. To have a grudge. And oh, dear friend, what an unsettling prospect it must be for a man to think about having to face God as being not only his judge and compassion everlasting, irreversible, irremedial sentence on him, but also his enemy. Oh, that's awful. That's got to be terribly unsettling. As a matter of fact, that's why one of the reasons that people won't come around where God is. It's unsettling. It's disturbing. It's bothersome. They'd rather not have to be thinking about that. They'd rather not have that pressed on their notice and their attention. Have it forced on them. And usually, when people are unsaved, that's what we've got to do. We've got to force it on them. We've got to be, as Jesus said, we've got to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves in getting the gospel to them because they are averse to it. They don't like it. And so, we've got to be wise. And as the wise man said, he that wins his souls is wise. It requires wisdom. Well, having said that for an introduction, this subject of God's presence will be one of comfort or one of consternation, one of dread and fear, depending upon how we stand related to Him. Is He our judge and enemy? Is He our Father and our friend? Is He for us or against us? First of all, I want to mention the blessedness of His presence. We'll talk about the cursedness and the wretchedness of it for others later on. But first of all, we'll consider the blessedness of His presence. This blessedness consists in a fullness, the Bible says, of joy. What is that? Joy. Well, it is the very opposite of sorrow. If you want to look in John chapter 16, you'll find that twice it is contrasted or set in opposition to sorrow. Now, you figure out what one is, you figure out what the other is. Fullness. There's a fullness of it. The word is from a word which answers to our English word satiety or to satiate. That means to fill or satisfy to the full or to gratify completely. Now, when you get there, when you get to heaven, when you're raised, body and spirit are reunited, then whatever capacity for joy that you have, you'll receive. You will be completely gratified. When you get to heaven, you will be full of joy. In His presence, there is a fullness of it. I said we want to talk about two aspects, the heavenly and the earthly. First of all, we want to consider the hereafter in heaven as we think about this complete gratification of joy, this being satiated, a satiety, as it were, with joy. First of all, it is a consummate joy. You know what consummate is? It is perfection. It is a complete. And yet it is perfect and consummate and complete because it is an infinite one, an unlimited, boundless, full, complete joy. Every soul, every saved saint shall be proportionately full. That is, as much as you are able to receive and hold, you get. Whatever capacity you have for joy, when you get to heaven, you'll get it. I don't know what that'll be. I don't know what my capacity will be. I don't know what yours is. I know I get pretty loose every once in a while. Sometimes at church, sometimes in private. I get joyful. I get quite happy. But I really don't know and won't realize just what capacity I've got until I get there. But whatever it is, I'll have it. I've got several engines that use oil. I've got a 3.5 horsepower Briggs and Stratton engine that uses, I guess it probably holds a pint, somewhere around about that. I've got a 12 horsepower Briggs and Stratton engine on a riding mower that holds a quart, a little better. I've got a 1983 Oldsmobile with a 307 V8 engine that holds 5 quarts. That's the capacity. That's all it'll hold. That's what I put in. I fill them up. When I change the oil, I fill them up to where it says F-U-L-L, full. And when you get to heaven, brother, sister, you've got a full mark on you. And whatever your capacity is for joy, you can rest assured it will be a consummate, a perfect one. You'll get it. You'll have it. Wonderful, complete, perfect joy. The absolute absence of all that is associated with sorrow and grief and unhappiness and heartbreak and disappointment. You'll be full. Absolutely full up to the top. Running over with joy. It is a consummate joy. Nobody, not one, will wish for more. Brother Thompson, when you get to heaven and you reach the full mark with joy, you've got a full mark on you somewhere, and when God fills you up to that point, you're not going to want any more, whatever it may be. You'll have enough. You'll be completely gratified. You'll be satisfied to the full. Can you imagine a man, a woman, 500 miles out in the Pacific or the Atlantic Ocean, complaining about a lack of water? Huh? Can you? No, sir. There's over there in that place, some place over there, I forgot now that place, where they only get something like 4/100ths of an inch of rain every year, then you might find reason for complaint over there. Some arid, dry place over somewhere over in Africa somewhere. I don't know where it's at. They had it on, I don't know if they had it on something on TV. Might have been a weather report. Might have been something about a record or something. I don't know. Record rainfall and the least and the most or something. But anyway, there's a place over there that best I guess it gets 4/100ths of an inch a year. That's pretty dry, Brother Thompson. We get a lot more than that, just sometimes 30 minutes around here. But anyway, can you conceive of anybody out there 500 miles in the midst of the Pacific, dear friend, and all you can see is one on every side complaining about water? No, sir. You won't find anybody in heaven, not one soul, that says, I ain't got enough. I'm not full. I want some more joy. No, sir. It will be a consummate joy. There'll be a fullness. There'll be a complete gratification. And your capacity, dear friend, you will realize then to its fullest. And no anybody, nobody that aching, nobody complaining, nobody griping about, I ain't got enough joy. It'll be full. In His presence. And it is in His presence. It is the glory of His presence that makes His presence glorious. Nobody want any more. Nobody ever be weary of what they have. You'll never get tired of it. You'll never get tired of it. Why? Simply because it will be in perfect harmony with your resurrected and perfectly sanctified body and soul. Have you fish ever get tired of water? Hog ever get tired of slop?
No.
No, he's in his element. Reckon a miser will ever get tired of counting his money? No, sir. You think these fellows that's got all this money, these millions piled up, you think they ever get tired of looking at the stock market report on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday? Huh? Look at their bank statements going over and 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 over. Huh? No. Why? Because by nature they are covetous. They are money grubbers, money lovers. That's their God. That's what they worship and they serve. They'll never get tired of counting their money, looking at their stocks, their bonds, they're holding their acquisition. It is their nature. And dear friend, because the joy is in perfect agreement and harmony with your resurrected and glorified bodies and souls, there will never be any surfighting. There will never be any weariness, no tiredness of it. There'll be joy, and you'll be glad that you've got joy. You'll never be anything but glad because you've got joy. Now, I'm talking about things now that I have absolutely no way of relating to. I'm talking about things now that you and I have no way of identifying with in the most complete sense of the word, because I ain't been there yet. I've never experienced anything like it. There is nothing in my experience that corresponds to it, nor yours. But this is what the Bible implies or teaches. There is a fullness of joy in His presence. It is a consummate joy. Nobody wanted more. Nobody ever get tired of what he's got. Then secondly, it's a constant joy. There is no interruption. There is no cessation. There is no intermission. The words are, there it is. Not there it was. Not there it will be. Not there it may be, there it is. It is a constant, unceasing joy. Here, now, our joy is interrupted. Our joy is tempered and moderated in this present state of existence. Having these bodies that are yet indwelt by sin, living in a world of wicked men, a relentless devil, and evil spirits, and bodies that are suffering the ravages of the presence of sin in the universe. We have an ounce of joy here, a million pounds of it there. Sometimes we're easy here, sometimes we're in pain. Sometimes we're joy, sometimes there's sorrow. Sometimes happiness, sometimes misery. But at any given time, throughout eternity, it may be truthfully, rightly, and accurately said, there it is. It is. What it is, the black folks say. It is joy. And it is joy. It always is. It is a constant. There is nothing. Nothing there to cause sorrow, which is the opposite of joy. The very word that we find contrasted or set in opposition to it, nothing there to cause sorrow whatsoever. Nothing. We read in the book of Revelation, ain't nothing going in it. Nothing that defileth can enter into the gates of that city. And it goes on to list those things that can't enter in. Now, I don't remember what all of them are. My memory is not that good anymore. Whatsoever maketh abomination, worketh a lie, and all these whoremongers and liars and idolaters, they'll have their part in the lake of fire. Nothing go into that city. So So there'll be nothing to cause sorrow. In Revelation 20 and verse 8, we read of those things that'll pass away, pain and tears, and all the things that cause it, disappointment and heartache, all those things. And they won't even come to mind. They won't be remembered anymore. That must be nice. Then there'll be a continual joy. That is, there will be no end to it. Both the objects and the subjects of the joy are eternal. God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, all that's in heaven are eternal. They are the objects of our joy. We are the subjects of the joy. We too have been given what kind of life? Eternal, everlasting life. So both the objects and the subjects of the joy are everlasting, and so our joy must therefore likewise be unending and continual and perpetual. Won't be any end to it. Again, I can't identify with that. Can't relate to that. Uninterrupted joy. Continuous joy. No cessation of joy. It's like if you really like snow, you know a place to go? Antarctica, because it's always snow there and always ice. Go to the tundra. Like snow, like ice, like cold weather, go to the Arctic. It's always there, perpetually. Well, most out of the year, 365 days out of the year, you can find it there. Snow, ice, cold, sub-zero temperatures are always there. If you like that sort of environment, that kind of climate, go there. If you like fullness of joy, dear friend, if you think that will be gratifying, satisfying, if you think you'll enjoy that, then go to heaven, because it'll always be there. It'll be unending. So, hereafter, there will be this complete gratification in terms of our capacity to be joyful. God's going to fill us up. Have a full tank. Going to have a full tank all the time. Going to have a full tank forever. Joy. In thy presence, fullness of joy. Now then, secondly, and this is the main thing that prompted me, the main consideration to take a look at this matter of, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Again, I remind you that our joy here is moderated. I said that a while ago. Didn't I say that? That it was tempered. That it was from time to time interrupted. As a matter of fact, we probably have more grief and more that bothers us, more unhappiness than we do real solid joy, don't we? Now, a lot of that can be traced to our sinfulness and our folly and our unbelief. That must be admitted. I think it must be admitted. We could have more joy. It's a possibility. It's within reach. It's attainable. Oh, dear friends, how much I miss. And I have missed. You have missed. Because either of we're unbelieving or slothful or both. We're lazy, sloppy, loose, careless, and lackadaisical many times. Were it not so, we would have more joy, more peace, more comfort. More of God's presence and power. More of the glory of God, would we not? Yes, sir. I have to admit that on my part. I must confess it's true of me. I can't say that in all honesty about you, because I don't know what you do in private. I don't see you except once a week for the most part. But I do know something about my own heart, and I know the discipline it requires for me. And the older you get, the more difficult it is to discipline these bodies and these minds. That's a fact. I know it to be a fact. And I know for a fact that you made out the same stuff I am. He fashioned their hearts alike. as in water face answers to face, so the heart of man to man. You can't fool me about that. You can't fool me about how you made up. That's what I'm saying. You can't fool me about your makeup. You can't fool me about that. You can fool me about some things. You can't fool me about that because the Bible says so. What it comes to is since what I've been saying, the Bible says that we all made like the same stuff. We're alike. In a sense, we're all alike. There's another sense in which we're all different in appearance. For instance, ain't nobody here got a nose like me. I boast of having the biggest nose in the crowd. Make Chuck is close, but I've got him beat. If he's got one as long, it ain't as crooked as mine is. So we're different. And everybody agreed I've got the biggest mouth and talk the longest. So we're different. But in some sense, in certain respects, we're all alike. And that we've still got flesh and spirit. Now we want to look at it just for a minute, quickly, briefly, here on earth. And I've only got 5 more minutes. Though God is everywhere present, it is agreed by everybody. I don't care whether you're Calvinist, Arminian, or something in between, that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present at the same time. That much must be conceded if He's God. But He is not manifesting Himself in the same way everywhere at the same time. I am talking about His sensible, felt, manifestative presence. God is not doing that. Well, I believe God's in every church. Not in this sense. No, sir. Just because you stick a name Baptist or Methodist or Pentecostal on your steeple house and folks assemble there, God's got to show up. No, sir. In fact, I'm convinced that He don't. Oh, I believe God's... Oh, yes, by virtue of His omnipresence, God can't help but be everywhere in every church in that sense. But I'm talking about manifesting Himself. God is sensibly felt. You can feel God and, dear friends, you can't feel God, you've got a problem. Or you don't recognize Him, then you still got a problem. You don't recognize the shepherd's voice? Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice." And then what He said? "And they follow Me, a stranger they won't follow." God manifest Himself around these folks that misrepresent Him, where there's nothing but a corrupt fountain of lies, a bastion of heresy, and there is gross, known, tolerated, indulged immorality and open wickedness. God shows up there. You want me to believe that? You'll never persuade me of that. Don't tell me it's not so. Don't tell me these are supposed theoretical conditions. These are real things that exist in real buildings that got names like Baptist on them and Southern and Northern and some other kind of Baptist maybe. Most professing Christians today want to be identified with what is impressive, big, and in good standing with the world. It has the world's approval, and it's got credibility and standing with the world, both the secular and the religious world. But I want to tell you something, friends. Listen to me. Religious flesh is just as odious, if not more so, and hateful, and evil, and sinful to God as unreligious and irreligious flesh is. Are you listening? Flesh is flesh. You call yourself anything you want to. Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian. If you've got nothing but religion, you are a stench in God's nostrils. You are an abomination. The wicked, the Bible says, is an abomination to the Lord. He abhors the bloody and deceitful man. Oh, I thought God loved everybody. You thought wrong if you thought that. I thought John 3:16. No, John 3:16 don't teach that. In fact, there's nowhere in the Bible God teaches that. Most professing Christians want to be associated or identified and affiliated with that which is big, impressive, because
of largely they're carnal, if they're saved at all. They think carnally. They're not spiritually minded.
And because they've been taught that big is good in God's estimation. The bigger it is, the better it is. The bigger it is, the better God likes it. The bigger it is, the more God approves of it. That's pretty much, I think, in keeping with the mentality of the day among professing Christians and churches. Big is good. A couple things I want to say right quick, and I've got 2 minutes. I'm not winding the clock back either. And I'm going to say it quickly. Place, the place is not important. It may be obscure. It may be small. It may be unimpressive. It may be unembellished. It may be simple. It may be unadorned. But here is the vital question. Does God show up there? Does God show up there? Does God meet with those people? Does God come to that place? Does God reveal Himself there? Does God manifest Himself to His people there? Now, that's the question. As Brother Jesse said, I'd rather be where the Holy Ghost is than where there's 10,000 people. And I had two, Brother Jesse. And again, my dear friends, if you can't recognize the Holy Ghost and you can't recognize the voice of the shepherd, you've got problems. And I got problems if we can't recognize that. I was preaching 15 years ago. Now, 15 years ago in a church in this town, a friend of mine came to see me. He had heard I'd be there, and he walked in, and he felt the chill. He felt the coldness, the deadness, and the flatness. And he said he walked in there, and he walked, turned around, walked right out. He said, Brother Rick, he ain't here. And he didn't even stick around to hear me preach. I preached there. I preached that morning. I was supposed to be preached twice, but they called me. The deacons met after I left the dinner and said, they had a deacons meeting. They don't want you back tonight, Brother Roy. But I saw the fellow a few days later and said, I came in there and said, man, I like froze death. I said, Brother Rick, you ain't preaching in here in this mess. But I was. And they got mad. They got real mad. I mean, they got real mad. Some of them was smoke coming off ahead. The question is, does God show up there? Men get discouraged. Preachers get discouraged because the place is obscure. It's not well known. It's not highly advertised. It's unimpressive. It's not a beautiful edifice. It's not don't have the beautiful stained glass and the long spiraling temple that reaches a half a mile up in the sky. You know, some folks are proud of those things. Do you know some folks are actually proud of their steeple? They can stand outside and look at that thing standing up there, and it's the tallest one in town, and they just strut around like a peacock. Just bloated with wicked, hellish, arrogant pride over a piece of steel and wood, pointing skyward. Like that counted for something with God. The place is not important. Lastly, I'm going to quit. The number of people is irrelevant. The number of people assembled at the place is irrelevant. Again, the question is, does God show up there with the number of people that's there? Let me ask you this, brothers and sisters. Let me give you a little something to think about. How many people does God require to be assembled before He will agree to meet with them? 20? 50? 100? 300? 500? 1,000? 2,000? Somebody tell me when to quit. 5,000? 10,000? Is there anything in the Bible even remotely resembling a requirement like that? No, sir. The number of people is totally, totally irrelevant. Totally irrelevant. The question again, does God meet with them? That's where I want to be. That's where I want to be.
Let me ask you another question now. I'm going to put this to you in a formal question. Has God not always looked more for quality than quantity? Another question on the heels of that one. Does not His very nature and character require absolutely that He look for quality and not quantity? Namely, His holiness, His righteousness. Does not it compel Him of necessity to look for quality in terms of uprightness and holiness and morality and ethical dealings and uprightness? Doesn't it compel Him to do so? Yes, sir. Truthfulness?
God shows up and blesses a bunch of lies. Hogwash. A bunch of perfumed religious garbage. Hogwash. A bunch of sugared... what is that stuff? It's so deadly.
Strychnine. Sugared poison. Sugared, sweetened.
Strychnine. A vibrate, which is even more fatal. Vibrate is a herbicide. You can't even buy it without a special permit from the government. You can't even buy it. It's an neurotoxin, and it's all you got to do is it's absorbed through the skin, Brother Marl. You can take just enough to cover a pinhead and touch it with your finger, and you'll be dead in 5 seconds. It's that toxic. Does the Bible teach us, brethren, that lies, false doctrine, heresy works on the soul in the same way that a cancer does on the body? Doesn't the Bible teach that in 1 Timothy? It eats that word, that doctrine, or the word is doctrine to teach, that doctrine will eat as a cancer. Preachers get discouraged. Preachers leave. They resign. They get critical. They get bitter against the people. They get bitter against everybody. Because the crowds don't flock to them. They're somebody. And they're not going to be at rest until the whole world finds out they're somebody. And they know something. They can't rest. And the question is, dear friends, does God meet with them? It's not the place. Not the number of people. That's where I want to be. Does God meet with them? In His presence is fullness of joy. Amen. Whether it's hereafter or here, it's His presence that makes all the difference in the world. Amen. Let's all stand.